I've found it an emotion, bit of an emotional roller coaster. I've been incredibly challenged by the main message of needing to get out there and just share the gospel more intentionally. I've been incredibly blessed with our life group. We had one a couple of weeks ago where we just shared our testimonies with each other. And it was just mind-boggling, just listening to how God had been putting individual people at different times in each of our lives. The heritage and the background that most of us in our life group had, and how God just kept moving us towards where he wanted us to be. I suppose probably the outcome of all of that is just, I think I've been a little bit motivated, more motivated. I'd love to be able to say more motivated, but let's be honest, I've been motivated because the motivation was fairly prior to this series, to be more intentional with our sharing gospel. I'm always up for a conversation about God. But to be intentional and to seize those moments as they come up has been something that I have been challenged with. Anybody else been in a similar boat? No, just me. Okay, good. How many of you have struggled with, it's all well and good to say this is what we need to be doing, but I've got no idea what to do. What do we do? Here we go. So far we've looked, Pastor Caleb spoke on a mission to die for, one-to-one gospel sharing. No, we have a pattern for sharing. Scripture gives us a wealth of examples. As part of my daily reading, for part of the week I'm reading the Gospel of John. But I'm reading it at the moment with a real lens, to use a term that I get thrown around at work all the time, a real lens of sharing the gospel. And what did Jesus do, or what did the disciples do, or what was going on here, and how does that inform how we can go about sharing the gospel? So there are lots and lots of examples. So we're not trying to do something that's never been done before. If we go to the Word of God, we can see examples of how other people have done it. So we don't have to make it up as we go. We can learn stuff from what's already there. So, let's look at what it says. Done it to me again. Okay. No, it shouldn't be the origin story first. There should be one there that says the mandate. Ah, there we go. Technology. So this is another, I'm sure this is a scripture that a lot of you are very, very, very familiar with. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Now, I could spend the whole message talking about that, worship and doubting. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I had in my head, due to the minimal amount of a little bit, know how the old saying, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing? I'd done a little bit of Greek, had a little bit of an understanding, and I had in my head firmly convinced that the go here should have been translated as while you're going. No, it shouldn't. It should be having gone. And they, now, if you'll read the footnotes in some translations, it will say, it'll interesting word, it'll say aorist participle. A-O-R-I-S-T. Which is a historical point in time in Greek. It's a... It's about having gone, and I'll come back to that in a little bit about what that having gone means. But the command in this is to make disciples. So what does making disciples mean? Making disciples, we often think is, we've got to train people up. I don't think that's 100% accurate. In my head, what making disciples is all about is moving people along in their journey and relationship with God. That's the discipleship process. Moving somebody closer to God, helping them to become more like Christ. Now, logically, that process starts way before somebody makes a decision. You can be making somebody a disciple before they make a decision to be a Christian. So the command to go and make disciples is one about growing and progressing people in their relationship with God. And you can do that with absolutely anyone. It's not like I've got to get them saved and then I can make them a disciple and then I can be obedient to the Great Commission. No. You can do it with anyone. The other thing to note here, the last sentence there, this is the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew. Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's the end date on this instruction? End of the age. When's the end of the age? Again, whole other sermon. Let's just go with when Jesus comes back. Keep it simple. This wasn't the first time, though, that God had given this sort of instruction. Who likes a good origin story? Now, the emphasis, a good origin story. So forget Wolverine. That was a horrible origin story. Really? Anyway, I can make Marvel comments because my son's not here and it's not going to be the topic of conversation for the rest of the week. So let's have a look at the origin story. Genesis chapter 1, you can't get more origin than this, the first chapter of the Bible. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Again, I could spend a whole time talking about. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. And then, after the flood, God reiterates that instruction and said, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That is fundamentally the same instruction that Jesus gave the disciples here. Except Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. So rather than be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he's gone, make disciples of all the earth. Exactly the same instruction. Reproduce me in you to everyone else. Go and share what I've done so that everyone has the opportunity to hear. So, like a good Marvel movie series, not only is there an origin story, there's a prequel. So let's have a look at what Jesus had been saying to the disciples prior to chapter 28 when he sent them out. Now, the question we're answering at this point is in relation to the go or the having gone. So having gone where? So back in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, a couple of things I want to highlight here. What was Jesus' motivation? Compassion. I want you to hold that. Jesus was not motivated by the need to do anything apart from the fact that he felt compassion for them and he realized that they were dispirited and discouraged and distressed. Compassion. The second thing I want to highlight from this passage is in that last line there, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Not your harvest. You're not winning people to the Lord because you've got your scalps, no, notches on your belt. It's not even Discover Church's harvest. It's God's harvest. They're his fields. We are his workers in his fields. I don't know about you, but that takes an enormous amount of pressure off me. Because I've just got to do what he says I need to do. I don't have to make it happen. I don't have to force things. I just need to be obedient to his prompting and his leading. So Jesus' response to the compassion he felt was to say, these people are ripe, they're ready, they have a need. Who's going to reach that need? So he says to his disciples, go out. Ask God to send out workers into the harvest. Then he does something really interesting. So that's the end of chapter 9. Beginning of chapter 7, chapter 10, he sends them out. Not too sure that was the answer that they were to the prayer that they were expecting, but that's what Jesus did. He took the need. He identified what needed to happen and then he did something about it. These 12 So verses 1 to 4 are basically a list of all the 12 disciples. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because that was Jesus' mandate in the early part of his ministry. Jesus came initially for the lost sheep of Israel, and then for the rest of the nations. And then he says, and as you go, the very same root word as the go in Matthew 28 in the Greek. It's about as you go, preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the having gone that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 28 is the as you go here in Matthew 10. And it's him sending out workers into the field. Does that make sense? Sit back. Matthew 28, having gone. Matthew 10, as you go. Matthew 9, there's a need for people to go. So it all relates back, all motivated by Christ's compassion for people that are distressed and dispirited. In Matthew 28, Jesus upgrades the commission. Here, he's going, just go to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to any other city, to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. In Matthew 28, he says, all nations. So rather than the initial audience, he's expanded it so that it is everybody. So what sort of motivation was that for Jesus? This is from John chapter 4. Then Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. So very similar to what he said. Jesus, multiple occasions, has said to the disciples, the fields are ripe to harvest. Here he says, the harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you get to gather the harvest. It was great hearing the testimonies from Lauren and Amy, both of them talking about the fact it wasn't just one person. And I think that's one of the biggest obstacles we face when we share the gospel, is we think we've got to be the planter, the waterer, and the harvester. No, we just do the bit that God is prompting us to do. If that's plant a seed, plant the seed. If that's watering a seed that somebody else has planted, water the seed that somebody else has planted. If by the time you get to them, they're ripe and ready to be harvested, harvest the seed, harvest the plant. We don't have to do everything ourselves. This is a team effort. No? Who knows the people that you've got around you that have had seeds planted? There are people that I have come into contact with over the last 5-10 years, and then all of a sudden they bob up again and somebody else is interacting with them. Guy I used to play cricket with, and I spent some time working with him, helping him process his mother's death. And turns out he's now going out with the mum of one of our young adults that's off at the State Youth Games today. And I sit there and go, interesting. And you could just go, well, that's a weird coincidence, isn't it? I don't believe in coincidences. God just goes, okay, it's going to be this one cutting across them, and then I'll, down the track, it'll be this one coming across. And as long as everybody's being obedient to what God has asked them to do, then we can see that person being ripened, ready to harvest. No. The same as what Jesus says here. No, one planted, another harvest is true for us as well. So that's the mandate. We have a mandate to plant seeds, to water them, to harvest them when they're ripe. The mindset we need to have to be able to do that is really, really simple. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. That's very comforting. No, it doesn't say, don't worry, you won't suffer. It says, it's all right, when you do suffer, God will reward you. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. If someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. That's not too difficult, is it? But it is a significant mindset shift for a lot of us, where rather than going, oh, I have to share the gospel, it's no, I've just always got to be ready to explain why I believe what I believe and the hope that I have when the rest of the world seems to be so darn negative. Now, if you're just as negative as everybody else, fair chance they're not going to ask you about your Christian hope. So think about that. This is the bit that gets missed. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Do it in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Even if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. If you're suffering because you've done something wrong, don't expect the first part of this passage. No, God's not going to reward you for that. No. Remember seeing a saying once, no? Everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is you've been an idiot. But always being ready is an acknowledgement that it's not our field. Always being ready is an acknowledgement that it's actually God that's governing the whole process. That it's his harvest. It puts us in a more of a passive position of just being ready. Sometimes we get so passive, and I was chatting to Amy about this earlier, sometimes we get so passive that opportunities to give a reason for the hope we have slide on past us because we're not ready. So we don't give a reason. No. giving a reason also implies that it's a reasonable answer. Oh, not just, I just trust God. That's sort of Pollyanna-ish and not going to actually help a lot of people. Okay. So let's elaborate a little bit on the gentle and respectful way. I'm currently working in an incredibly secular, some would say woke, environment. Very politically correct and sensitive. And one of my colleagues at work, it's been really interesting. I've had some really interesting chats with her. She introduced me to a term, and when I Googled it, there it is. It came up with a definition and everything. And that term was God botherer, which apparently is English slang for somebody who shares the gospel at any opportunity, even when it's unwanted. That's the definition. And she talks about God botherers all the time. Hasn't got any time for them, which makes sharing the gospel with her an interesting challenge. I'm always up for a challenge. But in the course of conversations, other stuff's come out. Now, we talked before about the fact God always puts different people across people's paths. Well, she had an uncle, or has an uncle, I believe he's still alive, who, when she was younger, kept on telling her she'd be going to hell. A bit like what Amy was describing with her testimony. That really didn't impress her or motivate her. She had some Christian friends when she was growing up. And one of the lasting memories of those Christian friends was the one who tricked her to going to a concert, and it turns out it was a Christian band. I don't think she's ever forgiven the girl for doing that. And it's like, no. So she's just really, really, no, very open to spiritual matters, has absolutely zero time for organized religion. And I reckon she is a great example of what most of us are going to be dealing with as we go and share the gospel. We are not dealing with people who aren't open to spiritual things. We are not dealing with people who have no faith at all. And so when people go, oh no, 43% of the people or whatever it was in the last census put down no religion in the religion box, that is a different question completely to they have no concept of faith or things that aren't necessarily rational or scientific. It's just they have no time and therefore no interest in religion. So that's why we can't be selling them, as Caleb said last week. We're not selling them anything. We're bringing them into a greater relationship with their Creator. So, you know, for most people, no, their gospel message is probably more informed by this than it is by the Bible, by the example that Jesus set. Jesus and Jesus and Paul and Peter and John and the other gospel epistle writers spent very little time talking about people going to hell. They spent a lot more time talking about people coming into life, experiencing God's love, and becoming more like Christ than they did about make this decision and you'll avoid hell. No, Christianity is not fire insurance. But that's how many people treat it. It's like, oh, I made a decision for Jesus, so now I've got my get out of hell card. So I'm good now. Rather than going, I have a relationship with the creator of the universe. No. So for a lot of people, no, their idea of hell is something like this. Gary Larson has a really, really interesting idea of hell. He's done a lot of cartoons that involve hell. My favourite one, which I couldn't find when I was looking for it, one, this is a demon ushering a guy into a room and say, here you are, maestro, here's your room, and it's a room full of banjo players. I hope nobody here is a banjo player, but yeah. So taking a classical conductor and putting him in a room full of banjo players was Larson's idea of hell. Bible doesn't really give us a lot of indication of what hell's like. Dante's Inferno does. and that's what a lot of people try and scare people out of. You know, I'm trying to scare the hell out of them. Or scare them out of hell. It's like, no, you're just putting them off. You're being a God botherer. Fear is never a good motivator. Why do I say that? Personal experience. My salvation, I shared this with my life group. My personal experience was making a decision that was 100% based on fear. Fear of a whole lot of things, dying, hell, bunch of stuff. I was 9 at the time. And it didn't give me a good foundation for a changed life or a relationship with God. In fact, it gave me a 0 foundation for a relationship with God. That relationship with God grew over time as I encountered people who had relationships with God. So I made a decision for Christ as a 9-year-old. I don't reckon I got born again until I was about 50. Oh, hang on, that was after I became a pastor. Okay, listen. No. Yeah, well, anyway. It's not a good long-term motivator. Because the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. So if fear is your foundation of your decision, then as you get to understand God's love more and more, your foundation becomes weaker and weaker. I'll leave you to ponder that one. So we've seen the mandate. We've seen the mindset required. So the mindset, very simple. Always be ready, but be gentle and respectful. The how? The method. Be all things to all men to win some. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthian church was seriously in a really, really tough market. In the ancient Greek world, to Corinthianize something meant to bring something down to its lowest moral standard. It was a trading city at the intersection. It was in a location where it had access to ports on either side of it that allowed it to. It was just full of merchants and sailors and traders and all the industries that support those. It also had a temple to, I can't remember who it was now, one of the Greek goddesses, with something like 30,000 temple prostitutes. It was a very, very immoral city. So this is what Paul is writing to the church in that city. Even though I'm a free man with no master, I've become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I'm not subject to that law. I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. No, that common ground could be we both work at Coles. That common ground could be we both work in the same place. That common ground could be we both play at the same sporting club. There's no rush a lot of the time. Sometimes we just need to identify the common ground. But to tie it all together, it's about a matter of focus when it comes to the method. The method is be all things to all men. So the question is, what do I need to become? Rather than the question that we tend to ask more often, which is what do I need to make, what am I trying to make them become? See, the key to resharing the gospel is not what happens to them. The key to sharing the gospel, the key to having a gospel method that works, is being able to develop rapport and empathy, the compassion that motivated Christ, with those people that you are trying to reach. Not, I've got to make them more like me, but it's got to start with, I've got to understand where they're coming from so that I understand the pain that they're feeling so I can help Christ deal with that pain. Does that make sense? It's so easy to focus on getting them to change. But what Paul makes it really clear to the Corinthians is that the change actually needs to be with us first. As we change, that helps them change. If we just go in there going, what you see is what you get, and we're the same person with everybody we interact with, we're missing the point. Oh, but I don't want to compromise. You're not compromising. You're adapting so that you can reach the people that need to be reached. You can move people further along in their ripening process. You can plant seeds where you need to plant. So if you go in with a, I'm here to change you, what sort of seeds that planting in the person? To one like my colleague at work, where it's like, you're just a God botherer. And I'm going to avoid having conversations with you because every time I have a conversation with you, you tell me what a rotten, miserable sinner I am. That really doesn't develop a lot of empathy or demonstrate a lot of empathy or demonstrate any compassion at all. So, in your prayer times during the week, discussions in your life groups, ask God to show you how you need to change in order to win the ones he's put on your heart. Pastor Caleb, I think it was in week one, asked us, you know, God, give us somebody, put someone on our heart for us to reach. I'm going, okay, good, you've had 3 weeks working on that now. Ask God to show you how you need to change to facilitate reaching that person. Review the scriptures that I've looked at today. Unpack them yourself in your life groups. Ask the question, do you think that Christians adopt an attitude of superiority, moral or otherwise, when sharing the good news? If yes, why do they do that? How many times have you heard people say, oh, you Christians think you're better than us? No, don't think we're any better than you. I just think we have a clearer idea of where we're going when we die. And a little more hope. So let me share with you why I have that hope. And then the final question, what has been your biggest challenge in trying to adopt Paul's approach of trying to find common ground with everybody, doing everything to save some? There's challenges with that.